Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our study through 2 Samuel. The title of our study today is the Davidic Covenant, and we're going to look at 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 17. Would you please join me now in prayer? Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that you've given to us in your word that's living and active. It's able to penetrate into the heart of the matter. And so, Lord, as we consider this passage today, Lord, I pray that we would see that this covenant it's all of grace from beginning to end and everywhere in between, and that you are at work in the world. You are saving people by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and providing hope to sinners who desperately need it. So, Lord, we thank you for that truth and pray now as we open this text, as we talk from your word, may you teach us and instruct us and help us to grow in your word and in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open it to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 17. And hear what the word of the Lord has to say to us. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, wherever the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with all your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the reading of God's precious word. The theme song of Lerner and Lowe's Camelot, a musical adaptation of the King Arthur legend, celebrates the magical bliss of Arthur's castle and court. The song goes this way. In short, there's simply not a more congenial spot for happy ever affering than here in Camelot. The legend of Arthur, Camelot, and the Knights of the Round Table emerged from the dark ages of European history. The real Arthur may have been a Celtic warlord defending Roman Britain from Saxon invaders. Joffrey of Monmouth and converted his dim memory into the fanciful hero of the 12th century histories of the kings of Britain. And as the legend grew through successive literary generations, Arthur came to embody the aspirations common to all people for dignity, hope, and glory. It's not surprising then to see similarities between the Arthur mythology and the biblical account of David. Like the British legend of Arthur, the Davidic ideal provides an identity and a hope for Israelites during the long years of exile, just as it did for many Jews today. And yet, unlike Arthur's story, which rose from the midst of unrecorded history, David's kingship is enshrined in the Word of God. And while Arthur's legend has inspired tales of magical bliss, David's legacy took shape in the decisive events of true history, the birth of David's offspring, the Messiah, God's true son, Jesus Christ. And after God had given David rest from his enemies, the king expressed his desire to build a house for God's ark. And the Lord declined David's request, reminding him that it is God who establishes people and not his people who establish God. And therefore Nathan the prophet reported this in verse 11, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You see, this divine promise forms the heart of what is known as the Davidic covenant, God's formal pledge to provide an eternal destiny from David to rule over his people. O. Palmer Robertson refers to God's covenant with David as the climax of the old covenant. In fact, the promises made to David in 2 Samuel 11 through 16 established the last of God's covenant dealings before the new covenant in Christ. After Adam broke the covenant of works through sin, God promised a covenant of grace that would bring salvation to his fallen people. In the garden, God promised a seed from the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And in David, we find that this will be the royal seed. God promised the preservation of the earth to Noah. And in David, we find a single sovereign who will restrain the wicked. God's covenant with Abraham promised the lamb. And under David, the dimensions shown to Abraham were secured and governed by a righteous king. At Mount Sinai, Israel received the law. And in David's kingship, God provided a gracious law enforcer to sit on David's throne. And having previously ruled Israel from his mobile sanctuary, God established a permanent locale for his throne. God himself associates his kingship with the throne of David. And from this time forward, God's covenant purposes for salvation centers on his coming of his kingdom for his people. In fact, in order to bring salvation through his kingdom, God first promised to establish David's house. And this statement in our text today involves a wordplay. David had wanted to build a temple, as we considered last week, to be God's house. And instead, God intended to build a house for David in the form of a perpetual dynasty on a royal throne. In fact, in order to secure David's house dynasty, God committed himself to ensure a perpetual succession for David's line. Verse 12 says, "And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body," verse 12 says. And not only would David have his line of successors, but God promised, "I will establish his kingdom." You see, through David, would someday lie down in death. God would raise up a son from his line to rule as a king. And coming from your body, any future successor to David's throne must arise from his lineal descent. In this way, the prophecy of Abigail was realized, which she gave in 1 Samuel 25:28, which says, "For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord." And we need to note the similarity of God's dealings with David and his prior dealings with Abraham, which also focus on a promised offspring. In fact, God had in mind a specific single offspring who would achieve the salvation promised to Abraham. Paul made this point in his teaching on justification through faith in Christ in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 3:16, it says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Likewise, God promised David not only a long dynastic succession, but a single royal child. What Paul said regarding Abraham is equally true of David in verse 16, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." And in this respect, it's noteworthy that the Lord promised David that he would establish his kingdom, referring to his royal offspring in the singular. And David, Ralph Davis comments this as, "Yahweh's promised Abraham's seed the land, so he promised David's seed the kingship." And before considering more details of God's covenant with David, we need to note that these promises, they arise, as I prayed, from the sovereign grace of God. David did not see these pledges of a kingdom because he had done anything to deserve them. To be sure, David was a man after God's own heart who fought the battles of the Lord. And yet these accolades weren't the result of David being so awesome and so great. They were the result of God's grace in David's life, not the cause. And this is why God would not permit David to build a house for him, but instead on building David's house. In fact, 2 Samuel 7:8 through 12 says this, "I took you from the pasture," the Lord told him, "that you should be prince over my people. And I have been with you, and I will make for you a great name, and I will give you rest. Moreover, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom." And these "I will" assertions, God insists that salvation is his to choose, his to give, his to accomplish for his people, for his glory. And so we hear the echo of God's sovereign grace to David and the promises of his great offspring, Jesus, who says this in John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Students of the Old Testament prophecy here will discern in God's covenant promises to David a phenomenon known as telescoping. Now, telescoping, it refers to the way in which prophecies speak of distant events, but also include a near and a typological fulfillment in which many features of the ultimate fulfillment are discerned. A classic example of telescoping is God's promise to provide David with a royal offspring, which had a near fulfillment in the reign of David's son Solomon. And whereas David was forbidden to build God's temple, Solomon would build it. And while Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to David, Solomon is its immediate fulfillment. And so the Lord told David in 2 Samuel 7:13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. In fact, God is plainly referring to Solomon when he tells David in verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of iron, the rod of men, excuse me, with the stripes of the sons of men. See, God states that he will adopt David's heir into a father-son relationship, showing that God designed for the Davidic kingship to be ruled by his own son. And so for Solomon, this sonship means that he will be disciplined by God when he sins. God's rod would indeed be applied to Solomon, raising up adversaries against him because of his sin. And if God chastens so great a king as Solomon for his sins, believers should not be afraid to be disciplined by God. God made a third statement about Solomon. First, he would build God's throne. Second, God would discipline him for his sins. And third, he says in verse 15, my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put it away from before you. And we see this scenario working out in the life of Solomon. Though he was chastised for violating the law of God, the kingdom was never taken from him. 1 Kings 11 tells a shocking story of Solomon's gross idolatry, into which he was led by many pagan wives. And yet God said this in 1 Kings 11, 12-13, for the sake of David, your father, I will not tear away all the kingdom. Because of Solomon's sins, David's kingdom was carved down to only two tribes, and yet the throne continued. God was severely chastised many of Solomon's sinful successors, and yet never to the point of removing his faithfulness from them. Ultimately, the political kingship was put to an end because of the extent and the severity of the sins of later kings such as Ahaz and Manasseh. And yet there is a reason why the book of Kings concludes with the note that even in exile, King Jehoiakim was received in favor at Nebuchadnezzar's table. Because a royal heir was still alive, the dreadful and depressing story of Kings ends on a hope of note with an evident future for the house of David. And why did God promise to never remove his steadfast love from David's line? The reason was his grace to keep his covenant promise. If so great and solemn a promise involving the eternal glory of the covenant-keeping God relied in any way on any man's performance, then the rest of it was on the shakiest of grounds. But the fulfillment of God's promise did not rely on David or on any of his wicked descendants. You see, rather, God's promise relied on the sovereign purpose of God's gracious will. And this grace ensured his faithfulness to David's heirs. God's sovereign commitment takes the form of steadfast love, not only for David and Solomon, but also for those who enter into covenant with Jesus by faith alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we see the sovereign dimension of God's covenant with David by the differing treatment accorded to Solomon compared with David's predecessor, King Saul. God planned to treat Solomon different than Saul, whom I put away from before you, verse 15. On what basis does God treat Saul one way and Solomon another? Isn't God, after all, obligated to treat all people in the same way? The answer is that as the sovereign Lord over all the earth, God may choose those whom he plans to bless while passing by others for condemnation. As Paul later explained in Romans 9:16-18, Salvation depends not on any human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. And so then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. And the point of the Bible's teaching on God's sovereign election or choosing is not to make believers proud, but to humble men. John Calvin observed that God separates others, even though there is no good in us, to make us more acceptable to God. And so we must realize that God has chosen us and that it pleases him to accept us as his children, which is the only reason why he pursues his goodness to us. In addition to humbling believers, the knowledge of God's sovereign grace is intended to cast us wholly on the steadfast love of God by which he promises to keep us till the end. And while it's evident that Solomon fits the description given to David of a successor who would build the temple, it's also obvious that Solomon could not fulfill the whole of what God promised. Specifically, God's promise of an eternal kingship made it impossible for the Davidic covenant to be fulfilled by anyone other than Jesus. Verse 13 says this. It says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." David's dynasty would have remarkable endurance over the successive generations from Solomon to Babylonian exile. But it could never be said of David or even other merely human dynasty that it would last forever. This promise must be fulfilled in the one who possesses eternity as one of his personal attributes, which is truly only of David's descendant and God's own son, Jesus Christ. And it's the clear understanding of the New Testament that God promises to David was fulfilled and can only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this is why the Gospels are so careful to record the details of Jesus' lineal descendants from David. Luke 1:31-33 says this, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." You see, we see the same emphasis in the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, both of which carefully connect Jesus to David's lineage. Echoing throughout God's covenant with David is the promise brought to its crescendo in Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, drawing from Revelation 11, verse 15, "And he shall reign forever and ever and forever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah." God's covenant promise regarding David's kingship and Solomon's reign provides one of the most concentrated Old Testament depictions of Jesus Christ. A number of claims are grounded in this passage. And first, Jesus claimed to be God's own son. It's true that Solomon became God's son by means of royal adoption. But the New Testament makes clear that the final fulfillment required God's natural son, not merely a son of God, but God the Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, the Gospels present Jesus as a son of God in Mark 1:1, who was God and was in the beginning with God, John 1:1-2. And the writer of Hebrews specifies that this divine sonship means possessing a nature higher than that of the angels, and then quotes 2 Samuel 7:14, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." This requirement furnishes the purpose behind the virgin birth. The angel said to Mary in Luke 1:35, "Therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." And Alexander McLaren clarifies the New Testament distinction between Solomon as a son to God and Jesus as the Son of God, when he says the Israelite kings were born by office sons of God. He is the Son of God, ineffable derivation and eternal unity of life with the Father, and their communion is in the closest oneness of will and mutual interchange of love. David's own understanding was in agreement with this view. In Psalm 45:6-7, David, referring to Jesus, his ultimate successor, in divine terms, said this, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And whereas God appointed Solomon to build the temple on Mount Zion, Jesus claimed his mission was to build the true temple of God. And so rather than building God's house with cedar and stone, Jesus offered his own body and blood to build God's household. He said of the temple in Jerusalem, in John 2:19-21, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John adds that he was speaking about the body of his temple. Whereas Solomon made a building where God symbolically dwelt, Jesus is creating a people whom God spiritually dwells by his Holy Spirit. Through Christ, God promises in 2 Corinthians 6:16, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And further, Jesus promised to sit on an eternal throne and possess an imperishable kingdom. At the Last Supper, Jesus says this in Luke 22:29-30, I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The dying thief on the cross asked for salvation, saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered this in Luke 23:42-43. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And during the long centuries between the end of David's earthly reign and the coming of Jesus, God promises to provide a king and the line of David, providing one of the chief hopes to God's people. Robert Berman writes, these words play an essential preparatory role in developing the messianic expectations that are fulfilled in Jesus. The hopes that were raised by the Lord's word that God would place a seed of David on an eternal throne and establish a kingdom that would never perish were the ones that no Israelite or Judaic monarch satisfied or even could have satisfied. But these were the ones the first century Christians understood Jesus to fulfill. And whereas godly Jews looked ahead in hope for the coming of the Messiah King from the line of David, Christians look to heaven where Christ is now enthroned. We now pray for his rule to extend further into our lives, into the world. Matthew 6:10 says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our hope for the future is bound with the return of the King, Jesus Christ, when his reign will extend throughout the earth and fully assert its gracious power in the hearts of his people. And when Jesus returns, the angel choir will sing their song of the ages in Revelation 11:15, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And not only was David's kingship secured by a covenant with God, but the salvation of every believer is achieved by means of the covenant of grace fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And this being the case, our understanding of God's covenant with David helps us understand God's saving ways with us, and to apprehend the assurance that belongs to everyone who is saved by God's sovereign covenant grace. In fact, God's covenant with David highlights 5 features of the covenants that have a vital bearing on our salvation. The first is that God's covenants are sovereignly administered by God. And so the Davidic covenant did not arise out of a bargain between God and even his servant. The Lord did not consult David for input in advance. God unilaterally imposed the conditions and the benefits he intended with his covenant with David. And being sovereignly administered, the covenants are declared by God in his word. This is the significance of 2 Samuel 7:17. In accordance with all of these words, in accordance with all his vision, Nathan spoke to David. Nathan did not debate the covenant with David, but as a faithful and a spirit-led herald, he spoke God's covenant declarations. See, the Bible as a whole reveals God's covenants with man, including his offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. God is not going to debate his gospel or entertain alternative ways to heaven. Rather, as the divine sovereign God declares of Jesus in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Second, God's covenants are graciously fulfilled in God himself. 2 generations after David's death, most of his kingdom was lost by his foolish grandson, Rehoboam. And within a few more generations, Israel witnessed the kind of royal scheming and even bloodshed common to other ancient regimes. A similar situation occurs in the life of those who have come to Jesus. Within a short while, our folly and sin may mar many of the blessings we have received, but as God's I will was stamped on every item of his covenant with David, so also God will secure every promise made to the believer in Christ. And this does not mean that there are no conditions for salvation. The condition of Christ's covenant is faith in him as the Son of God and Savior as we embrace God's word and surrender to Christ as Lord. Acts 16:31 says, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But you see, moreover, Christians must continue in this faith to be saved. Colossians 1:22 through 23 states that he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And if there are conditions, how can God be said to fulfill his covenant for us? Well, the answer is that God in his grace provides for all that he requires for those he calls to salvation through his covenant of grace. True, we are to have faith in order to be saved. Paul says this in Ephesians 2:8 through 10. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one will boast. In fact, the apostle assures us in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul adds in 1 Peter 1:5, by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so God provided for the fulfillment of his covenant with David by giving Jesus his son, and God will provide in him everything our salvation requires. Third, God's covenant provides a covenant head by whom we're saved. And during the kingship, the heirs of David who sat on the throne represented the nation before God. And this is why the record of that era is called the Book of Kings. Christians are saved by benefiting from the perfect life and sin-atoning death of our King Jesus. All that he did in his perfect law fulfilling, his sin-atoning death, his mighty resurrection, and his ascension to the throne at God's right hand has done in our place and on our behalf. And through faith in Christ, we benefit from his works as our representative. And in union with him through faith, all that is his becomes ours. And this is why Paul describes salvation, saying in Ephesians 2:5 through 6, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Fourth, God's covenants are eternally secure and unbreakable in the sovereign will of God's grace. In fact, Dale Ralph Davis notes three threats to the Davidic covenant, all of which fail to thwart God's promised salvation. First is a promise of death, which fails to annul God's promise, since even after David has lain down in death, God raises up his greater son, Jesus, to grant eternal life and raise his people from the grave. Second is a problem of sin, which fails to destroy God's promised blessing. Yes, God will punish sinful residents in the household of his kingdom, but the house itself will never fail until Christ fills it with his glorious purpose. Third, time will fail to exhaust God's promise, which extends forever into eternity. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure but forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, the same eternal security attends to all of God's covenant promises, including the one guarantee that those that guarantee, eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And since Jesus is the Son of God born to reign as King on David's throne, those who believe in him may enter his kingdom forever of salvation. In fact, John 6, 37 and 40 says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For this is the will of my Father, and everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is God's forever covenant with you, a promise that neither death nor sin nor an eternity of time will ever break if you believe on Jesus, the offspring of the royal David and the Son of the God of the grace of God. And fifth, and finally, God's covenants secure a glorious future filled with God's steadfast love. The most common human covenant is marriage, which is a legal bond that secures a relationship of love. In fact, the legal fulfillment of God's covenant is designed to enter us into the communion of God's love, an inheritance of his glory. And this is why the consummation of Christ's kingdom is depicted in the book of Revelation as a wedding feast in Revelation 21, verse 2, which says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What romantic novelists have tried to depict in the mythic realms, such as that of King Arthur, the Christian will actually experience in the reign of our Savior King. Lerner and Lowe looked on Camelot as a congenial spot for happily ever aftering. God's covenant with David has produced a real kingdom of divine glory in the reign of Jesus. And the Bible exalts in Revelation 12, verse 3, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." It is said that truth is stranger than fiction, but in the reign of Christ, the truth is more wonderful than the poets and the bards have ever dared to imagine. And what this shows us, friends, is that, you see, God's, the glory of the grace of God is so amazing and so wonderful that even in the covenants, God is working. He's working in and through his people to bring about salvation. Now, if we open, for example, this lineage in Matthew's gospel, we see through the line of David, Jesus came. You know, that means that David lived in real time, in real history. He is not like King Arthur, a made-up story of history. Instead, Jesus, and by extension, Jesus Christ is not made up. He is not just some folk hero, some myth of history. History tells us, historians tell us, in the time of Jesus, that Jesus is who he said he is, that he did what he said he did. History itself, secular history and biblical history, testify to the reality that Jesus came in our place and for our sin and rose again on the third day. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. You know why? Because here's the truth. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. We don't need David like we need Jesus. We need Jesus all the time. And he is the only one who saves. He is the only one who satisfies. And also, because this is true, guess what? God alone will satisfy our heart's longing. And he does it through the Lord Jesus. That's why, as we talked about last week, it's so important to understand that God is sovereign over everything. We don't understand everything about how God is at work in the world and in our lives by his grace. But what we do know is that God saves, and that by his Spirit, he indwells those whom he has saved. And he uses the word to point us to Christ, to equip us, to teach us in the local church through biblically qualified male elders and pastors. And this is all glorious because from this great covenant comes Jesus. And Jesus is not a made-up story, a fairy tale, a myth. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he is the only one in his person and in his work. He's the only one that can save. He's the only one who can satisfy. He's the only one who, through the Holy Spirit, can convict us of our sin and bring comfort and healing and hope to the nations. And since all of this is true, guess what? We have a part to play as his people in sharing the gospel and making much of Christ among the nations. All for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great passage that you have given to us today. We thank you for the Davidic covenant and what it teaches us about our salvation, and most importantly, how it points us forward to Christ. And I pray now, Lord, that we would be encouraged, that we would be equipped in the knowledge of your Son and of this great text before us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.